bow our heads before we come to the preaching of the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your Word. We thank you it's a precious Word. We thank you that's a Word that's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, my prayer is that as I seek to be faithful to your Word, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of this Word and that you would speak to men and women's hearts in this place this morning for your glory's sake. Amen. I want to start off by asking and by answering a question. Why should we spend an entire sermon on the subject of the eldership when at this present moment in time we're not voting for new elders? I'm sure that already since the Bible reading there will be some people in here who have made up their minds already that this possibly is a subject that is absolutely no interest for them. We're not electing elders at the moment, or maybe you're sitting here thinking this morning, I'm never going to be an elder in this place anyway. Why should I listen? I'll just switch off for the rest of this sermon. So why indeed should we preach on the subject of the eldership? Well, a few reasons, and the first reason is simply because it's in the Bible. Sounds almost too simple to state that, but the fact is God has put it into his Word. God has breathed out this passage, the same as every other passage in Scripture. It's important to God, so therefore it should be important to us. In the Reformed faith, we believe in what's called systematic teaching, systematic preaching. And this simply means that we preach through whole books of the Bible. We don't cherry-pick easy subjects to preach on and leave out difficult subjects, but we preach through the whole of Scripture to get the whole meaning of the Word of God. And through time, then we obviously can work our way through the whole of the Bible. So the first reason that we talk about this passage simply is because the Bible itself talks about it. Secondly, in the chapter, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, which we read there, Paul makes it very clear that elders are to be appointed in every new church in each city. So it's something that Paul thought was very, very necessary, the appointing of elders. It's something that the Scriptures obviously think is very important. Third thing would be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and we're not going to take time to read it. Paul makes it clear here that it is Jesus himself who gives office bearers to his church. There's a list which includes evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Jesus himself gives these gifts to people to become office bearers in his church because he knows that in his church these gifts are needed. In the same chapter also, he tells us that at least two reasons why God gives officers to the church, and that is for our discipleship, in other words, that we would be taught, and also that his glory might be displayed in our church. Now, if you're thinking, you're still thinking that you don't need this message, let me also say to you this morning that in God's will and providence, his plan is that if you are a communicant member in this church this morning, you actually have the responsibility to vote for new elders whenever that happens. It will be you and you alone who decide who the next elders in this congregation are going to be. The qualifications for the eldership are set out quite clearly in Scripture, but it is up to you, the voting members, to decide who has the qualities to be chosen to be the next elders in Brookside. And that's something which you should be doing right now. This is not something which you want to start doing 6 weeks before we vote on for new elders, but right now you should be continually looking around you and seeing who has got these obvious qualifications to be an elder. Who are the men who attend church regularly? Who are the men who attend morning and evening services? Who are the men who are present to be taught the Word of God at midweeks? Who are the men who attend prayer meetings? why has God, who has God gifted in our congregation to be future elders? So this is quite an important subject. This is a very important subject worthy of a sermon, because the elders in the congregation shape the way the congregation moves. So it's very important. Now, as you know, this series of sermons has been designed to both encourage and to challenge all those who lead in any way in our congregation. And while some of these qualifications we're going to look to are exclusive to elders, yet surely these are standards which every believer in this congregation should ultimately aspire to. Every leader in this congregation, every believer in this congregation has an amazingly high calling before the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says this, and that's referring to those of us who are believers. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. If you're a believer in this place this morning, you're chosen of God. You're part of a royal priesthood. You're part of a holy nation. You belong to God. So the standards for each believer are high because we have an amazingly high calling. So having said these things, hopefully I try to impress upon you that what we're going to look at now in the qualifications of the eldership are something that all believers should really be aspiring to lift the standards that we might glorify God more in our lives. And if you're unsaved in here this morning, there's a word also for you. So I encourage you to pay attention as best you can. Not because I'm preaching, but because this is the word of God. So let's turn and look at these qualifications. They divide them into a group of six qualifications. The first thing Paul says about an elder is that he should desire the work. He should desire the work. God wants elders who want the work, not just the status or the so-called status of being an elder. Verse 1 says, here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Godly leaders must desire the task. And Paul here uses two different verbs to try and emphasize this. He says, firstly, the first one means to stretch out in order to grasp it. It's something that we have to be physically trying for, something that involves effort. We have to stretch out in order to grasp this position. And the second one means that we are to eagerly desire the work. Notice also that he calls the leadership a noble task. Any leadership in the Church of Christ is a noble calling. Leadership is a noble task in the eyes of God because it's a form of servanthood. It's a form of servant, a form of serving. We all serve God together in that capacity. The desire to be a leader is noble if it is accompanied by a desire to grow in grace. Each one of us who are believers in this congregation, we should never be content with where we are, but we should all have a desire to grow in grace. Being a leader is a noble work, but it is a work. If leadership is a noble task, it's only right and proper then that we should uphold all our leaders. And I want to ask you a very direct question. When was the last time you prayed for an organization? When was the last time you sat down and you prayed for a leader in some organization? Can you remember the last time you did that? Or maybe you've never sat down and prayed for the leaders of the organizations. When was the last time you gave a leader in an organization here a word of encouragement? There's hundreds of children go through our organizations in this place. BB, GB, Sunday School, Youth Club. When was the last time you were dropping off one of your children and you actually took 2 minutes to go and say, thanks very much for what you're doing for my child? You know, we expect a lot from our leaders. And I think, quite honestly, we're not very good at upholding them, and we're not very good at encouraging them. You've no idea how much a word of encouragement from a parent to a leader can mean to someone in an organization, because it's a hard work. It's a hard work. Paul says, secondly, that God wants elders who are godly men, for holiness is God's great qualification for an elder. And we have a list here in verses 2 to 3. Paul expects here that elders should continually strive to live holy lives, just as the Bible, in a broader sense, expects all believers, all leaders, to strive to live a life of holiness. But what's this holiness to look like? Paul gives us a list here. The first word he uses is temperate. And Paul here, this word originally meant wineless, an absence of wine. We're all familiar with the temperance movement. This meant wineless. Paul here uses it in the sense of being sober-minded. In effect, Paul also mentions later on that he is not to be given to drunkenness, would seem to suggest that in Paul's day, just the same as in our day, that alcohol is a problem. Now, I feel as if I'm going to make a comment on the present situation on alcohol and believers. Some of you will know that I have a daughter who lives in Glasgow, and she would know a lot of believers over there who seem to think there's absolutely nothing wrong with a believer having a glass of wine or having a beer. And they have a different attitude to alcohol. And we're fortunately, and by the grace of God, we're a few years behind over here, but it's starting to creep into Northern Ireland as well. And there is an argument, of course, that a glass of wine does you no harm. And I suppose it's true to say in a literal sense that's correct. But I would also like to suggest to you that not everyone can have a glass of wine, and there's people who would take a glass of wine and that would be the end of it. There are people who would, after having one glass of wine, would proceed way beyond that. And for those who would think there's nothing wrong with it, can I respectfully suggest that some Friday morning that you call over to your hall and you meet the alcoholic men who are over there on a Friday morning, men whose lives have been completely ruined, men who are totally in the grip of alcohol. And I would suggest very respectfully that you go over and ask them, do they regret taking their first glass of wine or their first pint of beer or whatever it happened to be? And I think you would find that these men over here would regret bitterly the first time they ever took any type of alcohol whatsoever. I would also say that a great lie of Satan is that you need a glass of wine to make you feel good. And we all have read and heard tell of people who need a glass of wine to relax or whatever. I would suggest to those of us that are believers and here this morning, and certainly in my own life, when I'm feeling down, and it happens to us all at times in our lives, I don't turn to a bottle of wine. I turn to Christ and I turn to his word. If I'm feeling stressed out, I turn to Christ. I turn to his word. If I'm feeling absolutely joyfully happy, I also turn to Christ and his word. At no time do I turn to a bottle to find any type of satisfaction. We sing an old hymn that says, O Christ, in thee my soul has found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Christ alone is all any believer needs to be satisfied. Christ alone is all that's necessary for the sad times, for the happy times, and for everything else in between. A bottle of wine or a pint of beer does not play any part in the satisfaction that a believer has. And the third thing I would like to say also is that I feel that one of the problems in the Christian church today is that we do not seek to give God all the glory in our lives. The Shorter Catechism says man's chief end is to glorify God. And I would also suggest that it would be much more glorifying to God to stay away from alcohol than it would to partake of alcohol. We are called, brothers and sisters in Christ, to be a different people. We are called not to conform to the world, but to be different. And so I leave these things with you for your own conscience to mull over these things and to think about these things. Let's go on this list here. He says, Paul says, he's a man who is to be free from scandalous sins and bad habits which would lay him open to public criticism. He is to be a one-woman man having a pure and biblical marriage. He is to exercise self-control and Christian hospitality. He is not to be quick-tempered or quarrelsome in the way he speaks. He is to be gentle, meek, and humble. If he is all these things, he will gain the trust and affection of the congregation that he serves. This is true holiness. Paul says that we're to look for these qualifications in a man, and we will see the qualifications for an elder. God wants elders who are godly and who actively pursue holiness. And it would also be true to say, surely, that God wants all his children to actively pursue these qualities. Imagine the difference we would make in this world if every believer was striving for this same degree of holiness, that we really would be a different people, that it would be apparent that we had been with Jesus. How big a difference that would make. Sometimes, sadly, it's hard to spot the Christian from the non-Christian, but we are called to be a different people. We are called to be a people of great holiness. Thirdly, God wants elders who are able to teach, that is, men who are able to explain God's truth to others. And this ability to teach is singled out by Paul here. An elder must be able to teach to some degree, and he himself must have a teachable spirit, that is, a willingness to be taught from the Word of God. He must have a willingness to share spiritual truths with others, and he must have a willingness to confront false teaching when necessary. Elders here are singled out, but surely, once again, all believers, all leaders, must have a deep love for the Word of God. They must know the Word of God, and they must have a willingness to share it with others and what means God has gifted you. God has not gifted everyone the same, but nevertheless, we're all to know what we believe and why we believe it, so that we can bear witness to Christ. The fourth requirement is that God wants elders who are aiming for godly homes and godly families. Paul says one way you can tell whether a man will be a good shepherd of the flock is to look at the way he shepherds his own family. Godliness in the church begins with godliness in the home. Discipleship in the church begins with discipleship in the home. God wants elders with godly homes and with godly families. Surely this is no different an ambition from any Christian family, that we would live the life before our children, that we would teach by example, and that we would see our families grow in grace and in godliness. The fifth requirement is this: God wants elders who are spiritually mature. An elder must be mature in his faith in view of the unique pressures which sometimes elders are placed upon them. Paul wants spiritually mature men, not recent converts. Mature in the faith, but not necessarily mature in age. Paul here mentions no minimum age for an elder, only that a man is spiritually mature. And the sixth and final qualification mentioned here is that God wants elders whose moral reputation is good with both non-Christians and with other church members, can I ask you please just to turn over to Daniel, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 6, because to me this sums up what we're going to speak here. Daniel chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. And the story will be quite familiar. This is the story leading up to Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel, by this time in his life, that's Daniel chapter 6, Daniel by this time is an old man. He's 80. He's around 80 years old. He has served as a politician and as a prime minister for about 60 of those 80 years. And if you remember the story, the other administrators were jealous of Daniel and they basically wanted to get Daniel into bother. And what they decided to do is they would go and they would speak with the men that Daniel worked with to find out if there was, as we would say nowadays, any skeletons in Daniel's cupboard. But read in verse 4 here. This is the men have tried to do this. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charge against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find, this is an amazing verse, they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Here's a wonderful example of what a believer should be like. 60-odd years working in politics, and no one could point a finger at him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. This is the standards we're talking about here for believers. Elders, most certainly, but surely every believer who claims the name of Christ has to live a life of holiness before the rest of the world. How crucial this is that our testimony as a clear and concise witness to Christ. The world will never respect Christ if it doesn't first respect the Christian. We are called to be different. We are called to have characters that are beyond reproach. Is that you? Is that me? To conclude, then, to my brother elders, to those who are in leadership, and indeed to those in this meeting house this morning who claim the name of Christ, can I say this? We have a very, very high calling in Christ Jesus that we can never truly meet this side of eternity. But we're to take heart because we have a forgiving Saviour who knows only too well our weaknesses and continues to shower us with his amazing grace. We should never lose heart, but rather with the Holy Spirit's help, we should continue to aspire to that royal priesthood, to be part of that holy nation, and in doing so to bring great glory to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. To the unsaved in here this morning, what can I say to you? It's very personal for me being up here in my own congregation, because I know most of you in here and I know where most of you stand before the Lord. If I was to go from seat to seat, I could probably say whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved. So as I look down on you here this morning, I can see the faces of people that I've known all my life, and I know that you're still unsaved. This morning we've looked together at the high standard expected of the eldership and we've applied them to all believers. Maybe you're thinking this morning that this is something that you can never achieve. Maybe you're thinking this morning there's too many things wrong in my life. I could never come before Christ. I could never reach these standards. I could never change. Well, to that I would simply say, look at me this morning. I stand here this morning as a trophy of God's grace. I stand here this morning saved by his grace. I stand here this morning only in his strength and his strength alone. I came to Christ as a sinner. I brought empty hands to Christ. I didn't bring any good deeds or any good works. The hymn writer puts it like this: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I came seeking forgiveness for God, and I received that forgiveness. And today, this morning, I'm the child of a king. I'm forgiven by God. And more than forgiven, I've been adopted into the very family of God. This morning, I'm a joint heir with Christ. All that my Saviour will inherit in the glories of heaven, I'll be there with him. I'll be there with him. My desire for every man, woman, and child in this congregation this morning is that you would know my Saviour as your Saviour. We sung the little chorus, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. What a wonderful Saviour. My desire is that one day, around the throne of God in heaven, I would see every one of you there. I know presently that that's not the case, but my desire is to see you in heaven. My desire is that you would know Christ as your Saviour and as your Lord. And I'm going to appeal to you this morning quite openly. We're still on the day of saving grace. This morning you can come to Christ. This morning you can come to Christ with your sins, and Christ will forgive you. And I would love that ere this service would be ended, that someone, more than one person in this congregation, would reach out and accept Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. I appeal to you to leave your old lives, your old sad lives, and come and know Christ, and to know that all-surpassing joy which comes from knowing sins forgiven and having a peace which will last through all of eternity. That is my desire for each one in this meeting house this morning. If you would like to speak to me after the service, I'll be here. If you want to ring me, I'm in the phone book, 117 Glebe Road. Ring me. Talk to me. Talk to any other elder in this place about salvation. I would love that you would know my Saviour as your Saviour. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the joy that is found in Christ and in him alone. We thank you when we have Christ, we need no artificial means of joy, because to the believer, true joy is found in Christ and in him alone. Thank you for Jesus this morning. Thank you for the all-surpassing joy of knowing sins forgiven. Father, I pray for this congregation of people. I pray for those who are unsaved in this congregation this morning, that you would speak to them, that you would convict them of their need of a Saviour, that you would draw them unto yourself, and that this very day they would close in with your offer of salvation. Father, come and speak even after my voice is silent. Continue that work that your Holy Spirit alone can do, that souls might come to Christ and know eternal life. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is 413, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow.